With me once again to the book of Hebrews, first chapter. I want to publicly thank Pastor once again for giving me the opportunity to preach these 2 weeks. Something about a preacher that likes to preach. Most preachers do, I think. If you don't, you probably shouldn't be preaching. So anyway, it's a privilege to open the Word of God with you. And I want you to notice with me this morning how verse 3 ends. Verse 3 really is sort of our text to get us started this morning. You notice that Hebrews 1 and verse 3 ends with the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 21 different times in the Bible, we have an expression something like that, the fact that Jesus sat down or is seated or sits at the right hand of the Father. Matter of fact, that'd make a good study for you sometime. Just trace down all of those references, write down some applications, connect the ones together. There's some of them are used their prophecies in the Old Testament, used in the New Testament, and so forth. In fact, they begin in Psalm 16:8, and they go all the way basically through the New Testament. There are five of these references in the book of Hebrews, and four of these five times it's stated he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Brother Isaac made mention of some of those things that these verses say about Jesus. He is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of God's nature, the upholder of all things, the purger of our sins, and the one who sat down, the right hand, the Majesty on high. Now, there's seven descriptions. Now, what's missing in that description? If you're going to give a complete description of Jesus, you would go on to say, and he is coming again, and he's coming in judgment, and he's going to rule the universe for 1,000 years. But the author stopped with the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the reason, I believe, he stopped there is because this really is the primary theme and emphasis of this letter. The fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I want you to think with me this morning about the people that he was writing to. Notice the title in your Bible, The Letter to the Hebrews. Who were the Hebrews? Well, those were converted Jewish people. These were people of Jewish background who had come to trust Jesus as their Messiah in that first century. And they were in trouble. They were struggling. You see that in some of the warnings in this book. They were having difficulty. They were having spiritual difficulties. They were having physical difficulties. All kinds of things going on. And one of the reasons they were having spiritual difficulties is because they apparently did not fully grasp the importance and significance of Jesus' present ministry as our high priest in heaven. In fact, if you look at Hebrews, and we're going to be in several places, Hebrews are going to become very familiar to this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 1 and 2, he states really his theme of this book. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. So the author says, or the writer says, here's what we're talking about. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent. There's the front door of Hebrews, if you please. Now, I know it's in the middle of the book, but authors sometimes do that. But that's the front door. That's the theme, really, of this entire book. Now, let's think about the historical context of this book. The book is written somewhere about 67 or 68 A.D. The Jewish wars with Rome started in 67 A.D. The temple in Jerusalem is still standing. But as they saw what was happening, it was apparent to many where this was headed. And of course, those Jewish wars culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple just a couple of years later, 70 AD. That destruction is probably referred to in places like Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Not that it had happened yet, but notice what he says. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's the Old Testament covenant. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The last piece of that Old Testament covenant was soon going to be destroyed. The temple. That's probably what chapter 8 is referring to prophetically. And then you read statements like this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, they were in the midst of all this warfare and strife and trouble, and they could easily see what was coming at this point because Rome was already on the doorstep. So, what are these folks to do? They had suffered great hardships already. In fact, Hebrews 10 and verse 34 tells us that they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Most of the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem who converted to Christ lost everything. We know that historically. Their properties basically were taken from them. They were under great persecution in most cases. First of all, from the rest of Judaism, and then as time went along, from the Roman Empire as well. These folks had known the ministry of a human high priest. Maybe they had known a pretty good one. We don't know for sure what all they remembered, but they knew what a high priest was, and they certainly had known some bad high priest, humanly speaking. But what God wants them to understand and wants us to understand and appropriate is the present ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest in heaven. In the last years of the 19th century, a man by the name of Andrew Murray, as many of you I'm sure have read some of Murray's works, a godly commentator on the scriptures, he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read you a very short section from his introduction to his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says this, "The cure the epistle has for all of our failures and feebleness, the one preservative from all danger and disease is the knowledge of the higher truth concerning Jesus, the knowledge of Him in His heavenly priesthood. The knowledge of the heavenly character of Christ's person and work is what alone can make heavenly Christians who, amid all the difficulties and temptations of life on earth, can live as those whom the superior power of the upper world has possessed and in whom it can always give victory. He goes on to say, I have not been afraid of continually repeating this one thought. Our one need is to know Jesus better, the one cure for all of our feebleness, to look to Him on the throne of heaven and really claim the heavenly life He waits to impart. And so, this Messiah, our Savior, our leader, our forerunner, has torn in two that veil that separated man from God. And in the power of His own blood, He entered the holiest of all. And thus we can enter. But it's much more than just the fact we can go to heaven when we die, folks. The practical truth of this letter is summarized in Hebrews 4:16, and we'll come back to this verse later, but notice what it says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that because Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. This is what we need every day. You know, we rightly emphasize the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we sometimes wax eloquent His cry on the cross, it is finished. And praise God it is. That work of redemption is complete. But let's make sure we understand that Jesus didn't go on vacation when He finished salvation. He's still serving. He's still working on our behalf. And He's doing it as our high priest. And that's what makes it possible for us to live daily in victory over sin and in fellowship with the Father. What I want to do today is try to summarize some of what the book of Hebrews says about His present ministry as an encouragement to all who know the Savior to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence to find grace to help in time of need. Or if you don't have any needs, then I guess you can sleep this morning. If there's no needs in your life and there never will be any needs, then you might as well leave. Because this is a message about those who have needs. And the answer to those needs is Jesus Christ in heaven for us. Well, there's so much. Quite frankly, I warned Isaac. I said, if you don't get me on by 11:15, we're in trouble this morning. So blame me for maybe not singing all those verses this morning. But there is so much that I think can be of encouragement to us here. Hebrews 13:22 tells us this is a letter of exhortation. And a part of that letter of exhortation, or that word exhortation, is encouragement. And hopefully those statements on your note sheet there, I put those there just for your encouragement, for you to consider and meditate upon as encouragement. Look at one verse in there, Hebrews chapter 10, I put verses 10 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14. Here's one of the greatest assurance verses you'll find in Scripture. I know we all have our favorite assurance verses, but look at what this says. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that's great assurance, folks. He's finished that work of redemption, and he is sanctifying us. And that work of redemption has perfected us. If you're a believer this morning, you are perfected. Now, your husband or wife or father or mother or child would disagree with that because they see you every day. And we're talking about, obviously, the positional sanctification and practical sanctification or ongoing sanctification. We all understand those differences. But the point is, your relationship with God, that openness with God is there forever. It's never going to change. But how do we live in victory practically day by day is the question this morning. Obviously, we can't deal with all of those this morning, so we're going to concentrate on Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, an encouragement to trust his present ministry in the true sanctuary, the front door, as I call it, of the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we want to find at least five aspects of that ministry of Christ in the true sanctuary today that are vital for us every day. Now, as we look at these, I want you to be thinking about Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 55, where he's about to be stoned, and we're told that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now think about that picture as we look at these passages in Hebrews, and we'll come back to that later. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we notice we have such a high priest. That refers you back to chapter 7, verses 24 through 28 especially. What kind of a high priest do we have? Well, verse 24, unchanging because he's eternal. Verse 25, able to save completely because of his permanent priesthood. Verse 26, perfectly meets our needs. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and we're none of those. He perfectly meets all of those needs for us. Verse 26, he's exalted in heaven today. Verse 27, no need of any more sacrifices once for all. Verse 27, his sacrifice was of himself. Verse 28, the Father appointed him as a high priest by an oath, according to Psalm 110 and verse 4. That's the kind of high priest we have. Such a high priest we have, and we have also a seated high priest. The Old Testament priest, which these folks would have been familiar with, never sat down in the temple or tabernacle. There was no seat in there. There was not a bench. There was not a chair. There was not a pew. There was nothing they could sit on. He didn't sit on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so there's a real contrast here with those priests who never sat down. And then we have a serving high priest, we're told in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 8, a minister, that's the word servant, he is serving in that temple today, the true sanctuary, the one not made with hands, the one eternal in heaven. And so let's look at some of what that means to us today. Number one, He is able, this is on your outline sheet there in your bulletin, he is able to help us in our temptations. He's able to help us in our temptations. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18 with me. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. That sounds good, but how does he do it? Well, he does it because, first of all, he's made like us. He became a human being. And then notice, for or because he suffered when he was tempted. People debate, and I'm not going to debate with you, but people debate about Jesus and his temptations. Could he have been tempted? Could he have sinned? Well, that's not the debate as far as I'm concerned. What the scripture tells us is he suffered when he was tempted. And that's the key element. Whatever that means, whatever you want to think about, make that mean, that's he did suffer in temptation, just as we do. Thus, he is able to help us. And let me suggest some ways that he can help us because he has suffered temptation himself. Number one, by the force of his example. By the force of his example, he's able to help us. He was tempted, but he did not sin. Verse 15 of chapter 4. He went through all of these temptations in every respect as we, but he did not sin. And you think of the examples we have of his temptation in places like Matthew 4, where he uses the word of God to resist Satan's temptation. You think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he faced great temptation, and yet with complete surrender to his Father's will, he conquered temptation. And the fact is, we have the same resources he had to resist temptation. So by the force of his example, he helps us when we're tempted. Secondly, by the comfort of his presence, he helps us. Hebrews 13:5 is a verse we all probably know by memory. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. But the context of that verse is temptation. The temptations of the flesh, the temptations of covetousness, the temptation to fear man. Those are the things that surround that promise. And the promise is, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us in the midst of any of those temptations that you will face this week. Christ is present with you. Thirdly, by the power of his prayers. By the power of his prayers, he helps us in our temptation. John 17 is the great example we have of his high priestly praying. I do not pray that you'd take him out of the world, but you'd keep him from the evil one, John 17:15 says. And John 17:20 says, I am praying for all of those who believe on me. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. Luke 22, he prayed for Peter. And Peter, though he sinned, he did not fall completely. I want you to look, keep your finger here and go back to Romans chapter 8. Remind us that this is taught other places in Scripture as well. But look at Romans chapter 8. And in the midst of this passage of great assurance, notice what is included in verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. By the power of his prayers, he can help us in our temptations. Number four, by the access to his throne. By giving us access to his throne. The verse we mentioned before, Hebrews 4:16. Would you agree that a time of temptation is a time of need? I hope we would agree on that. We don't want to fall from temptation. That's a real time of need. And the verse tells us that we can come to that throne and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And then number five, by his faithful provision of a way to escape temptation. A way to escape temptation. You all know 1 Corinthians 10:13. None of your temptations are unique to you. Other people have experienced them. Our society isn't greater as far as temptations are concerned. But the promise of the verse is that he will provide a way of escape for us in temptation. So yes, Jesus as our high priest in heaven is able to help us in our temptation. And these are some of the ways that he can help us. Secondly, I'd have you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. He secures access for us to the very presence of God today. Now, we've mentioned this before, but let's look at a little more detail. To the very presence of God today. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near. Jesus helps us sympathetically because he was tempted in every respect as we are. Right? People say, oh, how can that be? That Jesus didn't have a computer, he didn't have internet. How could he be tempted like I am? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Jesus grew up in an imperfect home with imperfect parents and imperfect siblings and imperfect teachers in an imperfect town, in an imperfect state, in an imperfect world with imperfect leaders all over the place, just like we do. So he faced all those same temptations that we do, from a child all the way up into adulthood. Remember, Jesus attended an imperfect synagogue with imperfect people and imperfect leaders. Suppose Jesus ever heard a boring sermon in the synagogue? What do you suppose he did? Sleep through it? I doubt that. We sometimes, I think, we get this kind of a romantic picture. But that world was imperfect, just like ours is. And Jesus had to live in that world and face all those same temptations we do. Consider the specific examples we have of some of his temptations. We talked about Matthew 4, where the devil tempts him. But in Matthew chapter 16, the religious leaders, we're told, come tempting him. And this is only one of many times when they came, asking him to perform some miracle, some sign. One of the most startling temptations that you'll find in the life of Jesus, I think at least, is in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, where when he's announced the fact he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and so forth, and Peter says, "We'll never let this happen to you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Thank you, Peter. I'm glad you're on my side." Right? No. "Get you behind me, Satan." Why was that such a serious temptation? Because Peter was basically saying, "We're going to protect you and keep you, and you can," and Peter didn't say this, and I don't know if Peter understood this, but this was the essence of the temptation. "You can skip the cross and you can be king." And that's exactly what Satan was trying to do with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. We've talked about the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tempted to flee the danger. He was tempted to all those things, and yet he submitted himself to the Father's will. And all, in every respect that you've ever been tempted, he was tempted, yet without sin. And therefore, verse 16, and I kind of wish I had kept the translation "therefore." I like that better than "then," frankly. I think it, anyway. We can draw near. We can approach. The word for "draw near" here is a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for when the priest would approach God in the Holy of Holies. That's what the writer says we can do. We can draw near, just like the high priest did back there in the Old Testament time. And not only that, it's in the present tense. You can come anytime. The high priest only went in there once a year into that Holy of Holies. You and I can come at any time into the presence of God. And we can come boldly. The Old Testament high priest went in there. He had to have blood for his own sin and make sure he sacrificed that. And guess what? He had on a robe that had bells and pomegranates on the bottom of it. He had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around his robe. And the story is told that, well, I don't know if there was a reason for the bells, but what the bells helped him do was to make sure he was still alive in there, that God hadn't struck him dead. Because if they did, they had to take the shepherd's crook and reach under that curtain and get a hold of his foot and pull him out, because he had gone in there unworthily. We can come boldly. And we come to the throne of grace. What is the throne of grace, by the way? Well, think about it this way. God the Father seated on the throne of majesty, God the Son seated at his right hand, that is the throne of grace. That's the throne of grace. And when we come to the Father through the Son, we come to that throne of grace and we receive mercy. God doesn't give us what we deserve, and we find grace. God gives us what we don't deserve, and we are helped literally in a timely fashion in that time of need. So, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ secures access for us to that throne of grace. Based on these verses, I can say to you without fear of ever being wrong that when a believer comes to the throne of grace, I know that our high priest has experienced every trial, every temptation, suffered our temptations, experienced our weaknesses, but because he never gave in, never sinned, he is ready and able to help us in a timely fashion. Never late, never early. Be right on time. The question is, are we coming to to the throne of grace in time of need. Number three, he's the guardian of our souls in that heavenly sanctuary. The guardian of our souls. Look at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews. The writer uses an illustration here to picture our security in Christ. He talks about, let me just read these verses. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, a couple of words in there that tell me this is he's using a picture they were all familiar with. The anchor. You know what an anchor is for a boat. But the word forerunner is also a word that comes from their society of that time. In this case, when a boat came into the harbor, a larger boat came into a harbor, there were people in a little boat who would take the anchor of that bigger boat and bring it in and secure it before that boat came on into the harbor, to make sure it was secured. And that's exactly the picture of what Jesus has done for us. Our anchor is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil. That's the holy place. And Jesus is the forerunner who has taken and anchored our soul to that mercy seat in the presence of God. And he tells us in verse 18, we go back just one verse, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We can have encouragement because of this. Reminds us of Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on and says the same thing about his Father. Number four, he intercedes for us in his position as high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Notice this is all based on his permanent priesthood. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They had a problem. They kept dying. Well, Jesus is permanent because he didn't die. He's forever. He's eternal. And he intercedes for us. Remember Romans 8:34? He is the one who is interceding for us. You know, I am very thankful for every person who prays for me. And I'm sure you are as well. Over the years, I know we've had people in our ministry who were great prayer warriors, and I'm so thankful for their ministry in my life and what that did for me and so forth. And true today, we ought to be praying for one another. But I'm especially thankful that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest in heaven, intercedes on my behalf. And I hope all of us are. What a great encouragement that ought to be for us. Number five, he enables us to offer the sacrifice of praise from Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The sacrifice of praise. What is the sacrifice of praise? Well, there was an Old Testament sacrifice of praise. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in places like Leviticus 7, Leviticus 22, and Psalm 107, it talks about the sacrifice of praise, and it gives us specifics of what they had to do. There was either a lamb, a goat, or a calf that you had to sacrifice. And you also, besides the animal that you brought, you also had to bring a loaf of unleavened bread and a loaf of leavened bread with you, made in oil. And you brought that all to the priest, and the priest offered a sacrifice, and then you had to sit down and eat the flesh of that sacrifice on that day. So it was, the point is, it was a costly sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise is something that cost something. It is expensive, if you please. Now, Hebrews 13:15 tells us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. So what is the sacrifice of praise for us today? Well, may I simply suggest to you, the sacrifice of praise is praise that cost us something. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's easy to give praise when things are going our way. When, you know, God, we share, and hey, we should share these things. God has answered my prayer. God has provided a job. God has done this or that, and so on and so forth. And we give praises for those, and rightly so. But a sacrifice of praise is when thanksgiving is difficult. When things are not easy. When things are not going my way. When it seems like God has not answered my prayer. And we still give thanks. May I suggest to you, one of the greatest sacrifices of praise you'll find, I think, in the scripture is in Job chapter 1. Job, remember, had been praying for his family and upholding and interceding for them and so forth, and he gets word of all this that's happened to his family, and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a sacrifice of praise. How can we offer this kind of praise? Verse 15 tells us it's only through him. You can't do this on your own. You can't muster up the courage and the backbone to thank God when everything's falling apart. It's only through him. This is the only way James 1 and verse 2 makes sense. Count it all joy when you fall in, when you come into various trials. A sacrifice of praise. The only way we can obey 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, is to give the sacrifice of praise through him. The Apostle Paul gave a sacrifice of praise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, when he asked the Lord to remove that thorn in his flesh, and God finally said to him, "No. But I'm going to give you grace to stand." And Paul's response is, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather rejoice in my infirmities, my weaknesses. For when I'm weak, then am I strong." That's a sacrifice of praise. We have an example of a sacrifice of praise in a hymn that we're going to sing a couple of verses of in just a moment. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Horatio Spafford wrote, commemorating the death of his girls. That's a sacrifice of praise. And that's only possible through him. So Christ, as our great high priest in heaven today, helps us in our temptations, secures our access to the throne of grace to find help we need, anchors our souls to himself in the presence of the Father, intercedes for us, and enables us to offer the sacrifice of praise. Now think back just for a moment to the case of Stephen. There's Stephen looking up to heaven, and he sees what? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen gives a sacrifice of praise in that context. When you read his, what does Stephen do? He asks the Father to forgive these people what they're doing. Don't lay this to their charge. And I would suggest to you that Jesus was doing all of these things for Stephen at that moment. Was this a time of temptation for Stephen? It certainly was. Was Jesus helping him? Absolutely. Was it a time of need? Yes. Did his soul need an anchor? I think we would all say, well, yeah, certainly did. Did Stephen need prayer? Did he need Jesus interceding for him? Was he enabled to give the sacrifice of praise? You see, Jesus was doing all of these things for Stephen. Well, there's so much more we can say about this, but we'll conclude. Colossians 3:6, Brother McCarthy shared this with us Wednesday evening. If you then been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to fully understand the present ministry of Christ for us if we're going to be victorious in this life. The best summary I can come up with, if you look at one last verse, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Hebrews 9:24 puts it this way. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And if I was you, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, I would write my name right out beside that verse. Because Jesus Christ appears in the presence of God for you. Think about that, folks. That is humbling truth. An enabling truth for us to live victoriously. Let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll sing a couple of verses of this song. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today for the present ministry of Jesus Christ. We've just kind of scratched the surface, Lord, of what you've taught us about this aspect of his ministry and his service. Lord, may it be a great encouragement to us as we live day by day. Help us to have victory because we faithfully come to that throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Thank you for the finished work of Christ, and thank you for the ongoing work and ministry of Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.